What are we going to be doing in heaven? What a question. Well, I know the Bible teaches me that there's certainly going to be rest in heaven. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, blessed are they who die in the Lord, yes, says the Spirit, and their works shall follow them. I also know that Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3 teaches me that there will be serving, that His servants will serve Him. But if you go to Revelation chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11, the Bible teaches us that in heaven there will also be worship. There will be singing. So really what we have this morning is a dress rehearsal for what is to come when we dwell with our God one day in heaven. How do you know there is a heaven? Maybe you're like me this morning and you needed to hear a sermon on the subject of heaven. How do you know? I mean, obviously we believe in heaven. And sometimes people look at us if we're silly because we believe in this place that is called heaven. To believe in hell is folly. To believe in heaven is sentimentality. But why do we believe in heaven? Upon what do we base our belief in this place that we call heaven? Well, some people base their belief in heaven upon feeling. Feeling certainly tells us that there must be a heaven. A recent Gallup poll suggested that 57% of the world's population still believe that there is life after death. Now, if the world population is around 8 billion people, that means that approximately 4 billion people believe that when they walk through the silent city of the dead and they lay their dead to rest for the final time, that that will not be the final time that they see their loved one. That their loved one will live again and that they will see them again. One person put it this way: heaven is the most insistent and consistent hope of man. Now, some people base their belief in heaven on feeling, but you really can't base your belief in heaven on feeling because there's no substance to feeling. Well, then sometimes people base their belief in heaven on fairness. Certainly, fairness would tell us that there must be a heaven. I mean, after all, it would make sense for a man like Adolf Hitler to spend eternity in the same place as the good, faithful New Testament Christians who are in this room. Certainly, fairness tells us that there will be a heaven. And I know that sometimes it seems as if the unrighteous prosper while the righteous suffer. I mean, you go to Psalm 73, and a psalmist named Asaph really struggled with this idea. He saw the unrighteous people around him suffering or prospering. And he saw the righteous people suffering, and it almost persuaded him as one who was righteous to become one who was unrighteous so that he could also prosper. But do you remember in Psalm 73 what brought him to his bearings? He came into the house of the Lord, and as he was in the presence of God, he realized the purpose of his suffering. And in a moment like what we're experiencing right now in the presence of God as we worship Him, we come to understand things in this world that perhaps some might not be able to understand. I believe that one day God's going to balance this old world out. Now, there might be people who go through this life and live unrighteously, and it may seem as if they go unchecked in their evil and wicked deeds, but I promise that one day our God is going to take care of that. You see, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine." But you really can't base your belief in heaven on fairness either. I mean, there's no substance to it. And both of these things, which I've mentioned thus far, are things, of course, with which people could argue against. So how do you know there is a heaven? And ladies and gentlemen, the answer is faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Now, when the Hebrews writer penned that very famous verse in the pages of the Bible by inspiration, what was he talking about? He was talking about heaven. And how do I know that? Because, you know, I've never seen heaven and neither have you. But I hope for heaven one day. And even though I might not have seen it with my physical eyes and be able to behold its grandeur and its splendor, I know that by faith I can see it afar, that there is a place called heaven. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All this morning in our worship service, we have sang songs about heaven that was intended. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. You know, sometimes we sing that song, "There is beyond the azure blue, a God concealed from human sight." Have you ever seen God? Have you ever laid your eyes on Him? No, you haven't. Have you ever seen heaven? Have you ever laid your eyes upon that beautiful place? No, you haven't. So how do we know it's real? Faith. I know it's real because of faith. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These words came from the mouth of my Savior. You're all familiar with those words, but you realize that twice within those words, Jesus references heaven as a place. Heaven is as real of a place as the room that you are currently sitting within and worshiping God within at this moment of time. Heaven is a place that is real. It's not some fictional fairy tale that the apostles told us about to give us hope. It's a real place that God has prepared for prepared people, and that He has promised to those who love Him. Heaven is real. And I know that heaven is real because of faith. What I want to do with you this morning is I simply want to walk down Revelation chapter 21 with you. Let's make some observations as we go on a small journey throughout the pages of the Scripture to see what the Holy Spirit reveals to us about this wonderful and beautiful place called heaven. So let's begin in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. Off with the old. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no more sea. Are you aware that biblically the Bible describes three different heavens? So you think about 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 that came via the pen of the Apostle Paul, and he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." The Bible describes three different heavens. Well, the first is found in Psalm 104 and in verse 12, when the psalmist says, "The birds of the heavens have their home." You see, the first heaven is the realm of the birds. It's the atmosphere that we find ourselves within. It's the air that we breathe as humans, as God's creation. And of course, the second heaven is found in Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, the realm of the stars and the planets." When you look at the Milky Way, when you look at the Big Dipper, when you look at the planets that surround this planet, how can you not come away and declare the glory of God and know how great our God is in being able to create, to speak into existence such a beautiful universe that we inhabit? But then the third heaven is mentioned by Jesus as He began the model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 9. How did he begin that prayer? He said, "Our Father who is in heaven." The third heaven, which is the third heaven that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, is the dwelling place of God. In Colossians 3 and in verses 1 through 3, that heaven, the third heaven, is where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of our God. Now, verse 1 is trying to relate to us a particular idea. And to understand that idea, you've got to know what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, an inspired man. He said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You realize that God's number one goal in this life is that there would never be a single person who would perish, but that all would be saved. That includes you. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." I don't know if that literally means that Jesus is going to come during the nighttime. I know that He's going to come as a thief. He's going to come when we least expect it, "in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, there's a doctrine today that a lot of folks say that when the Lord returns, what's going to happen is that there's going to be a cleansing and a purging of the earth, and then there's going to be a rehabitation. They call it heaven on earth. But that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that this old earth that we currently live in is going to be, and here's the key phrase, burned up. It's going to be destroyed. Isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit would defend false doctrine that would come about hundreds and hundreds of years later? See, this world is going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up. And what's the lesson for us? We need to realize that this world is not all there is to offer. C.S. Lewis once said, "If we aim at heaven, you will get earth. If you aim at earth, you'll get neither." I can't live my life as if this old earth that's going to be burned up and destroyed is all there is, because if I do, it means I'm like a man who's trying to paint the deck of a sinking ship. It's useless. It's fruitless, because there is something so much greater in store for His children that God has prepared for us who love Him. Verse number 2, "On with the new. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." You find that description interesting? You know, in the pages of the Bible, the descriptions of heaven are oftentimes in the negative, not the positive. And what that means is the Bible describes more often what will not be in heaven, more so than it does what will be in heaven. And I suppose that you would agree that the reason seems to be obvious, that our finite human minds could not possibly grasp the grandeur and the splendor that God could prepare and that God could reveal through His holy inspired word that awaits for us in this new Jerusalem. But in verse 2, what we find is a description of what heaven will be like. And here's the description that the Holy Spirit uses: a bride adorned for her husband. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, I could never come up with something like that, and you couldn't come up with it either. It's brilliant. You think about little girls and how they dream of what their wedding day will be like. They think about the man that they will marry. They think about the dress that they will wear. They think about the venue that it will be held within. They even plan it all the way down to the food. Why? Well, because they want the very best. Now, you hold on to that analogy and you realize what the Holy Spirit is telling us about heaven. In heaven, God has given us His very best. Now, Peter would say, "Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now here it is: "to an inheritance that is incorruptible." In other words, heaven is not built to decay. The buildings up there don't have foundational issues. They don't get cracks in the walls. They don't have to be remodeled. They're not built to decay. "But also that is undefiled. There is nothing in heaven that will mar the beauty nor the splendor of what God has created with His creative design, and that will not fade away. Heaven will be as new a million years in as it was the very first day that you and I stepped foot into the entrance of its gates. And we will fall down on our knees at the feet of our Savior, and we will say, Lord, it was worth every single minute. It was worth the entirety of my life that I gave to you in service to be able to be here in your presence in this place that is new. See, it will be new. It will be unlike anything that we've ever experienced on this earth. Sometimes I think that we try to compare earth to heaven. We've got it backwards. God prepared heaven for us. Maybe there's some things on this earth, like cities and streets, that could possibly help us to understand what has been prepared there in heaven for us. But it will be far beyond our imagination of anything that we could ever muster in our minds when it comes to what God has built. Verse number 3, the presence of God. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Why do you want to go to heaven? Well, I would imagine that many people would answer that question in many different ways. Some people would say, well, I want to go to heaven because I've lost a lot of loved ones and relatives in this old world, and I want to go see them. And then some people would say, well, I want to go to heaven because that's where all the faithful men and women of old that I read of in the pages of the Bible are. And I want to sit down and I want to talk to Jonah, and I want to talk to Noah, and I want to talk to Moses. I want to talk to Father Abraham. I want to go to heaven because that's where God is. And I want to be wherever my Lord is. If this is all that we knew about the description of heaven that we find in the pages of the Bible in Revelation 21 and verse 3, it would be enough to warrant our desire to go to this wonderful place. Why? Because we would be in the presence of our God. You and I have studied a lot about Adam and Eve and what it was like in the garden before sin marred its beauty. And how Adam and Eve could walk in the cool of the day and they could have a conversation face to face with our God. I marvel at that. God showed them honor by giving them that wonderful place to dwell by their own decisions. They left that place, but God has shown honor to His creation in a lot of different ways. He's shown honor to us by creating us and allowing us to live, breathing the breath of life into our nostrils and creating us in His own spiritual image. He's shown honor to us through redemption, by providing a scheme of redemption carried out throughout the generations of time to ensure that we might be saved. He showed honor to us by giving us a sacrifice, by sending a part of Himself in fleshly form to dwell among us, to walk among us, and to die for us, shed His blood for our sins. But perhaps the crown jewel of it all in God's honor toward His creation is this promise that we can live with Him. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve to be in the presence of God, nor do I deserve to live with my God for all of eternity. Of course, I want to, but I don't deserve it. But what's amazing is that God wants it as well. Verse number 4, the absence of grief. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I told you a few minutes ago that the descriptions of heaven within the pages of the Bible are oftentimes in the negative, not the positive. That is, that the Bible talks more about what will not be in heaven than it does about what will be in heaven. Well, here you have an illustrious point of what will not be in heaven. See? Are you not thankful for what you just read in those verses? There's not going to be death there. There's not even going to be the course of events that leads to death. There's not going to be pain. The funeral home business and the hospital business are going to be out of business. I suppose that I've been to enough funeral homes or to a funeral home way too many times in my life, and if I never had to go back, that'd be quite all right with me. And in my life, and I know in your life, you've seen enough broken hopes, you've seen enough broken hearts, you've seen enough broken homes, that if you never saw another single one of them, that'd be quite all right with you too. See, in heaven, there's not going to be any more wheelchairs. No more oxygen tanks. No more hospital beds. No more walkers. No more canes. You see, this old Bible tells me that when we go to heaven, we're going to be in a place where there is no more of that. The former things have passed away. The absence of grief will be present. And I know you, like me, praise God for that. Verse number 5. The fullness of gladness. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." I don't know about you, but I needed the last part of that verse 5 because I want to know that what I'm reading here about heaven is in fact so. I wanted to know that it's truth. I want to know that it's fact. I want to know that it is a faithful saying. And here's the truth. Heaven will be a place of unimaginable splendor, unimaginable grandeur. Now let that simmer in your mind for a second and realize that the creator of heaven is God Himself. Now, who is God regarding His creation? Well, He is just amazing. I mean, it is certainly true that sin has left its mark on the world in which we live, but the beauty, the glory, the handiwork of my God still shines through the darkness. I've sat in the evening and watched the sunset over the ocean. Last year, I was able to visit the Blue Ridge Mountains in Virginia. See their beauty. I've walked on the natural bridge at Red River Gorge. I visited one of the last oases that is left in all the world in Ica, Peru. I've been able to see things that are unimaginable. Have you ever seen anything in your life that when you see it and your eyes behold it, that it just screams the glory of God? See, the God that we read of in Revelation chapter 21 is the same God that painted the wings of the butterfly. He's the same God that painted the leaves of fall that we currently are looking at every single day. He's the same God that designed the intricacy of the rose. He's the same God that fixed the colors of the rainbow in the sky. And He's the same God painted the skies as His canvas. And imagine that God with all of His creative genius that is evidenced all around us, the invisible attributes of His creation. And imagine God pouring all of His creative genius into a place that is greater than the place that we currently inhabit, prepared for you and for me. Oh, what a beautiful place that place will be. Verse number 6. The satisfaction of eternity. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Oh, the Bible isn't telling me that all I'm going to get to do in heaven is drink from the same fountain over and over and over again for forever and ever and ever. That's not what it's saying. It's telling me that when I am in heaven, every need and every longing that I could ever imagine is going to be fulfilled by my God. You think about Psalm 1, verse 3. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." In heaven, all the nutrients that I need to thrive and survive will be present. I will never wither. But then you compare that to what you read in Luke chapter 16. You remember this story about the rich man and Lazarus. And when Lazarus dies, he goes to the bosom of Abraham. When the rich man dies, he goes to the flames of torment. And as he is being tormented in the flame, he sees Abraham and Lazarus across the great gulf that has been fixed. And Lazarus being comforted in the bosom of Abraham as a baby. And he says to Lazarus, "Please dip your finger, the tip of it, in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." That's never a prayer that you and I have prayed. That's only a prayer that those who are in the flames would ever pray. I don't have to worry about that in heaven. It's a place of satisfaction where every longing of every need that I have is met. Verse 7, the significance of eternity. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." You know, oftentimes in the pages of the Bible, what you have is this word inheritance linked to heaven. Now, many of you have inherited things, maybe from your parents, maybe from your grandparents, your family members, your relatives, or your friends. And you know that inheritance is something that you've never done anything to deserve. It's something that is simply given to you because you are a part of a family. If you are a child of God, now how comforting is this? If you're a child of God who is walking in the light as He is in the light, you have an inheritance coming to you, and it's greater than any earthly inheritance that you could ever receive, and that inheritance is heaven. And it's only by His grace that I will ever grace the shores of that amazing place that He's prepared for you and for me. If you cannot have your heart softened by a message on heaven, your heart is a stone. Verse 8, the safety of eternity. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part of the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Here's what will not be in heaven. You know, we're an interesting people. We've made a lot of advancements in technology these days. I mean, the communication that we have at our disposal today compared to 15 or 20 years ago is absolutely amazing. I can communicate with anyone at any moment of time. With communication seems to come safety. I can check on my wife at any point in the day to ensure that she's safe. I can know where she's at, to know that she's in a safe place. But you know, here's the funny part. Every single night when I go to bed, I walk downstairs to my front door and I lock my doors. And I go out back to my back door and I lock my doors. I've got cameras all around my house in various different places that would alert me or alarm me to anybody who's coming onto my property that is not welcome, that might seem to do harm to me and my family. And with all the communication, all the advancements that we've been able to make in technology, far beyond anything that's ever been existed in history, far beyond any safety that they've ever experienced in this great country, and I live in a safe neighborhood. I trust my neighbors. But I still lock my doors. Why? Because it's that same feeling you get when you drive through a big city sometimes, and maybe you come to a stoplight in the middle of the night and you're all alone on that street, and then you look over to your left or your right and you see somebody lurking in the shadows, and it seems as if they're going to start walking towards you. And so what do? You cautiously reach over to that lock button and you make sure your doors are locked. Even with all the technology and safety that we have at our disposal, we're still afraid. But you see, in heaven there are no locks and there are no cameras. There's no need for them. Why? Because it's the safest place that has ever been created. There will be nothing in heaven that could ever cause harm to any of God's children as they dwell in His presence for all of eternity. It's safe. Verse number 9. The family in eternity. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." I like this because who is the bride of Christ? Well, the church is the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5 and verses 21 through 29, the saved, those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Bible teaches me that those who are in Christ Jesus, members of His church, are the family of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I think about Revelation 21 verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." You realize that the name that your parents gave you, if you're a Christian, is written in heaven's book. And you have entrance into the greatest place that has ever been created, something that a finite human mind could never possibly imagine. And who's going to heaven? Most people would say, well, the good-natured people are going to heaven. But the Bible only promises heaven to those who are in Christ. Only those whose names are written in the book of life. A woman had been diagnosed with a terminal illness, and so she called for the preacher, and she wanted to discuss the aspects of her funeral. And in this discussion, she told him what song she wanted sang, what scriptures she wanted read, even all the way down to the detail of what she wanted to wear in the casket. But then she made an odd request. She looked the preacher in the eye and she said, "And lastly, I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." The preacher thought, "That's different." And the woman looked him in the eyes and she said, "Now that's an odd request, isn't it?" And he said, "Well, yes, certainly, compared to all the other requests I've ever heard, that is certainly probably one of the strangest." She went on to explain and she said, "In my years of going to church events where food is involved, and it's always involved, they would clear the dishes, but then they would always say what? Keep your fork." And why? Well, because the food that you had was certainly amazing, but there's something better that is coming. And what is coming is dessert. The pumpkin pies, the pecan pies, the chocolate cakes, the brownies, the chocolate chip cookies, the crown jewel of the meal that we are sharing together. She said, "I want people to look at that fork and ask the question, what's with the fork? And when they do, I want you to tell them this." She knew that at the end of her life, that the best was yet to come. As Christians, we know that even though this life might bring us great triumphs and joy and happiness from time to time, that the best is still yet to come. And as a Christian, we know deep down in our hearts, in the hope that we have of heaven, that the best that is yet to come is a place that has been prepared for prepared people, a place like what we just read in one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the subject of heaven. But if you're not in Christ this morning, you don't have that hope. If you were to die today, the best is not yet to come. The worst is yet to come. In fact, what you are experiencing on earth is the greatest thing that you will ever find compared to what awaits you next.